Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. Today, as usual, we have our lines open for you. If you have questions in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, maybe objections, doubts, issues that you can't resolve about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call. I mean, who are you going to call about that? If you have those questions, who do you ask? Well, you might ask your pastor, I suppose, and you might get a good answer, too. You might have a knowledgeable Christian friend you can ask. You might have some books that you can research those things in. Those are all possibilities. This radio show is another possibility. You can call here, and we will discuss all the things that you are wondering about. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Michael from Santee, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Michael. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
Quick question, and then I'll hang up and listen on the air. I want to ask you about exegesis and eisegesis.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that exegesis is generally good, and eisegesis would generally not be good. Are there scenarios where it would be reversed, where exegesis might not be a good way to interpret the Bible and eisegesis would be good? Are there ways that would be possible?
Well, where I come from, usually exegesis is a good word and eisegesis is a bad word. Exegesis means that you are reading out of the text what is there, which is a good thing to do because we assume the authors of the scriptures put into the text what they intended to say, and it's our duty to read out of the text what they put in it. Now, eisegesis is the practice of reading something into the text that isn't there. That is to make it say something that it doesn't specifically say, reading ideas into it that aren't there and may never have been intended by the author. In that sense, eisegesis would be a bad thing all the time. However, I would put this caveat on there, and that is we do use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and legitimately so. There may be times when we read something very specific and or more comprehensive on a subject in one part of, say, Paul's writings, and a mere passing reference to it in another passage. And we assume that since Paul has expounded on the subject in another place, that he has those same ideas in mind when he says something passing in a different place, where he's just, you know, alluding to something or passing over a subject. But we can say, okay, when he used that word in this verse, I'm reading into it what I know Paul to have said on the same subject over in these other passages. Now, that would be a form of, I suppose it would be a form of eisegesis. It would certainly be reading into a passage what's not in the particular verse itself. On the other hand, it might be seen as exegesis because exegesis involves taking into consideration the context of the intent of the author and so forth, and the context would include the context of the author's whole written, you know, materials. So that, for example, Galatians covers certain subjects much more briefly than Romans covers them, though they're the same subjects. And therefore, we might look at a single verse in Galatians, like Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh, these two are contrary to one another, so that you don't do what you want to. And we could say, well, Paul wrote more extensively on that subject over in Romans chapter 7, where about half a chapter is devoted to it instead of a single verse. In which case, if we're talking about Galatians in that passage, we might very well read into that passage ideas from Romans 7, which are seemingly on the same subject. And therefore, we would be reading into a passage that which we know to be found in another passage by the same author on the same subject. I don't know if that would generally be called eisegesis, or if that's just a form of good exegesis, reading out of a few words what we know Paul had in mind, because he explains it more elsewhere. Eisegesis is usually just a negative term. It means to read into something that you want to see in it, that the author didn't say and that the passage doesn't say. And therefore, it's generally speaking a bad, a negative term.
Okay, great. You answered my question perfectly. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Michael, thank you for your call. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Bill from Palmdale. And we have lines open at this moment. If you'd like to call, the number is 800-227-5278. The program's only a half hour, so it's gone before you know it. If you want to call in with any question about the Bible or the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, or you want to disagree with the host, feel free to do that, but you'll have to do it in the limited time frame we have, and that means you should call as quickly as possible and get in line to be on the program today. The number again is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is not really a deep theological question, but it goes to the veracity, I guess, the accuracy of the Bible. I'm studying through 1 and 2 Samuel. We read in 2 Samuel, I believe it was chapter 20 or 21 yesterday. I'm sorry, I don't have the exact one with me. I'm in the car. But it had to do with Goliath and the children or the family of Goliath, other giants that were mm-hmm. killed by mm-hmm. other people other than David. Can you explain that for me?
Well, I'm not sure what the question would be about them. There's Goliath had four brothers, apparently, and they had all one father who was, and they were all giants. It was a giant family. In verse 15 of chapter 21, it says, when the Philistines were at war with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, and then it talks about him being killed. And then there's another, there's several other sons of the giant who are mentioned. For example, in verse 18, then Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant, and so forth. And it mentions another one, it mentions Goliath and also his brother, Jair Oregon, who were giants. All I would say is that this tells us that Goliath was not a unique instance of a giant man.
Yes.
Now, it's not too surprising that if a man is himself a giant, that he may well have sons who have giant features also. Goliath was almost 10 feet tall. That's taller than most any man you'd meet today, but it's not supernaturally tall, like or fairy tale tall, like say the giant in Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, it's not a man as tall as a building or something like that, or like the Cyclops in the Iliad and the Odyssey, who probably the size of a building. These kinds of giants are fairy tales, but that we know that there are people who are much larger than the average person. Even today there are, though I don't know of anyone who's 10 feet tall today. I did see a statue it was in Missouri, of a young man who had died because he had a strange malady that caused him to grow very large. Yeah, and
right.
There are unusual cases of very huge people, and there was a family of those people among the Philistines in those days, and there may have been. There apparently were more than that, too, because, of course, when the Israelite spies went into Canaan and came back, they said, we saw the sons of the giants there. We saw the Anakim, said, we look like grasshoppers next to them, which is probably a hyperbole. But the point is that giant families and giant races were not unheard of in those days.
Yeah, I was just concerned that there the contradiction whether David had killed Goliath, and now the other gentlemen are mentioned had killed,
Right. I know what you're talking about there. Yeah, that's verse 19. It says, again, there was a battle in Gob and the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jareb, Oregon, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. Now, in the Hebrew, it says, Elhanan killed Goliath, the Gittite, whose shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, obviously, we know that it was David, and it was not a guy named Elhanan who killed Goliath. So this does look like a contradiction until you compare it with the cross reference in 1 Chronicles 20 and verse 5. And in 1 Chronicles 20, it has the same story. In fact, the same verse, but it's clearer because it says it was Elhanan was the who he killed was the brother of Goliath. But the term, the words "the brother of" have dropped out of the text in 2 Samuel chapter 21. It's a textual error. It's actually a copyist mistake. Some copyist long time ago copying 2 Samuel left out the words "the brother of." They are retained in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 20, but in the manuscripts of 2 Samuel they have been lost. But the New King James and many translations will add here the words "the brother of" in italics to show that that's what really belongs there. And they know that because of what it says in 1 Chronicles. Fortunately, the same story is in both places. And here we would get the impression that Elhanan killed Goliath. But instead we know it was Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath, not Goliath himself. Yeah. So that's where some people might think there's a contradiction, but there's not. It's a textual problem.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I've told people times that many times there are no mistakes in Scripture. There's maybe misunderstanding, misconception, copyist errors, minor things like that. So I guess that's included in that.
Well, yeah, there are a number of cases where copyists have misread something, and we do have an error in modern manuscripts, but that doesn't mean the error was in the originals.
Yeah. So, okay. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, Bill. Good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is Tom from Torrance, California. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good morning. I have an incredibly fundamental basic question. Might even be just semantics. Okay, I hear people say Jesus died for our sins. Yet, I'm thinking he died for our sin, which would be original sin. And then the sins would be forgiven only after, because of that. When I hear he died for our sins, it kind of can lead me to believe that, oh, I can just do what I want and they're all forgiven, versus that he died for just making it right, the fall. Is that correct?
Well, I don't know. Excuse me. I don't know that I would make those distinctions. My sin would speak of my sinfulness, something in my nature. My sins would refer to my actual infractions of God's law, where I've done the wrong thing. Now, these sins are generated by the sinfulness of my own nature. There's no question in my mind about that. So my sin and my sins are related, like a stream is related to the fountain where it comes from. Products are related to the factory that produces them. The sin in my nature produces sinful behavior in me. That's what I believe. And Jesus died for my sins in the sense that my sins are infractions against God's law, and therefore they are crimes. They are crimes against the laws of God. And as crimes, they stand to be punished. Now, as I understand it, and there's several different ways people understand the atonement, so mine is only one of several possible ways, but as I understand the Scriptures, Jesus paid the price for my sins, that he covered my infractions, that it would be my sins, in fact, that he covered. Now, that if he died for my sinfulness, maybe that's true too. However, Christ's death has not really had the same impact on my sinfulness that it has on my sins, because my sins incurred guilt, and Christ's death has wiped away that guilt. So my sins are, in a sense, as if they hadn't happened. It's almost as if they've been canceled out. Individual sins. If you violate somebody and they forgive you, then that's in the past, and it's not anymore. It's no longer an issue. It's been nullified by forgiveness. And I think Christ's death does that for us. Now, as far as my sinfulness, that is the bent of my nature, Christ's death hasn't really changed that. And that's what Paul seems to say when he says in Romans 7 that with my mind, I agree with the law of God, but I find in my members another law, the law of sin that brings me into bondage. So there seems to be something in my nature that is sinfulness. And Christ's death did not remove that, because even though Christ has died, I still have that sinfulness. But he has provided, something for that as well. And that's what Paul says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's been given to us, and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ makes me free from the law of sin and death, but only on a provisional basis. As I walk in the Spirit, I fulfill the just requirements of the law, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 4. So the point here is that Christ's death has covered my sins and their guilt, but his Spirit is given to me to help me overcome day by day and moment by moment the sin that is in me. So Christ has dealt with both, but his death in particular, as I understand Scripture, is for our sins, and not for what we call original sin, but for our actual sins.
Okay. I guess I was just thinking that it was, kind of a let's restart from what Adam and Eve did.
What Adam and Eve did is not anywhere near as significant to my personal case as what I've done. Of course, if I died at infancy, then the question of whether I'm guilty of Adam and Eve's sin would perhaps be something that would be a concern to discuss. Because if I died before I committed any sins of my own, then the question is, am I innocent or am I guilty of Adam and Eve's sin? And many people believe that we are guilty of Adam and Eve's sin even before we're born. And the Roman Catholic Church, for example, believes in baptizing infants to remove that guilt of original sin. I don't believe in infant baptism, and I don't believe it removes original sin. But the point is that it doesn't take a child very long to get to the point where he's got sins of his own. He doesn't have to worry about Adam's sin anymore. And Christ's death, with reference to Adam's sin, for us, would only affect babies who die before they commit any sins of their own, I suppose. But that wasn't the case for me or for you. And so when I think Jesus died for my sins, I'm thinking of the sins I actually commit, which actually are, guilt engendering. Guilt. There is guilt for sin, and I need forgiveness for that. And Christ, I believe, died to obtain that.
Okay, I guess I've just been under this kind of illogical thinking, possibly that had Adam and Eve not sinned, we would still be in the Garden of Eden.
We would, I believe.
But it sounds like if he didn't, then maybe his sons, if say Adam and Eve didn't sin, then his kids still would have had that chance to go eat from the apple, correct?
I presume. Yeah, that's a what if we aren't, there's no answer given to that in the Bible, but I assume that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, their children would still have to be tested and still, any of them that would sin would have to die, but at least the whole human race would not have had to die. Because the whole human race was in Adam and Eve. The thing is that when Adam and Eve were banished from the tree of life and could no longer hope for eternal life by accessing that tree of life, they took with them from the garden, when they were banished from it, the whole human race in them. So we've all been born banished from the tree of life. Now, there is a way back, and that's been provided by Christ, and we see that even in the book of Revelation, that those who overcome will be allowed to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, which is the New Jerusalem. But, if Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have remained in the garden. And if they had children and their children did not sin, their children would remain in the garden. And, probably any child that did sin would be banished from the garden with his offspring. That is, any offspring that would come after him, but the whole human race would not be. The reason Adam is so significant is that he got us all banished from the garden at the same time, because we were all still in him when he left, and he was given no further access to the tree of life. Anyway, I hope that may be helpful in clarifying things, or it may just be confusing. It could well be. Let's talk to Matthew from Irvine, California. Matthew, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm a long-time listener. I appreciate what you're doing.
Thank you.
And my question is about when Jesus washed the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. It looks to me like there's two meanings. The first one I get, he's trying to teach them to be the servant. is the greatest. But the second meaning, it looks like there's something to do with sin in a Christian's life, and he's trying to say something, I don't really understand it.
Yes. Well, I believe you're right. I believe you're right. The main lesson of Jesus washing the disciples' feet is to set an example for them that they should wash each other's feet, as he says in, this is all in John chapter 13, and he says in verse 14 and 15, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done." So be a servant like he is. But there is that other aspect where the washing of the feet was sort of an acted parable. Now, of course, washing feet was a normal custom in the ancient world because, the roads were not paved and people got dirty feet in their sandals and so forth, and they came into a house. Just as in Asia today or even in Hawaii, people take off their shoes when they go into the house because their shoes are dirty. But if they've been wearing sandals, their feet are dirty too because dirt gets between the thongs of the sandals. So they'd have a servant wash the feet. That was a practical service that was done in every household. But Jesus was now doing this with greater symbolism, as I think what you're suggesting. And the reason we know that is because Jesus said in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Now, the statement that he said that he that is bathed needs only to wash his feet is really just a normal statement. Peter was saying, "Don't wash my feet, Lord," meaning that I don't want you to be my servant. I should be serving you. And Jesus said, "If I don't wash my feet, your feet," he said, "you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Well, then wash my head and my hands and my whole body." And Jesus said, "No, he that is bathed only needs his feet washed," meaning, "Peter, you've bathed recently enough. You don't need me to wash your whole body. Washing your feet is all that's necessary here." But then he says, "And you are clean, but not all of you." And the next line is explanatory in verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean." Obviously, the statement is understood by John to mean you are not all clean morally, because there's one here who's going to betray me. So clean, as he was using it, had a double meaning. It had to do with, actual physical cleanliness. That is, you don't need anything more than your feet cleaned if you've bathed recently. But your feet continue to get dirty. But then it also has to do with him cleansing from guilt, because there was still one among them that had this unrepented of sin and guilt. And therefore says, you're not all clean. So obviously Jesus applies the word clean here in a non-literal way as well, referring to moral cleanness. Now, in saying to Peter, a person who's been washed doesn't need to be washed now, he's clean, but he needs his feet washed, that could be suggesting, if we're thinking of dirt and cleanliness in terms of moral issues, that a person who's a Christian has been fully cleansed, but we still get dirty by our contact with the world, just like their feet walking in the dirt would get dirt on them and need to be cleansed. So many people have understood this to mean, and I think there's validity in it, that a Christian has been cleansed. And when we sin by contact with the world, when we stumble or get dirty, that doesn't mean we need to be saved all over again. We don't need to be washed completely again. But we do need to be cleansed of that particular defect. In other words, it's like what John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this washing, this cleansing. And he says that also in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But at the beginning of 1 John 2, he says, "These things I write to you so that you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So Jesus is the one who's washed us and has propitiated for our sins. But we still need to be cleansed from all sin by walking in the light and confessing our sins. But that's only of contemporary sins, sins I did today or yesterday or sometime recently. I don't have to repent of my whole life of sin every time I commit a sin, because I've been washed. I've been bathed, as it were, in the blood of Jesus, and I need to apply that just like you do, just like they had to wash people's feet, even if they were relatively clean. If If you just came out of the shower but went walking through the mud, your feet would be dirty, but the rest of you would be clean. So you need to wash your feet only. And that's, you are all clean, but you are already clean, but not all of you, being applied to Judas shows that clean in the conversation is being used by Jesus to mean something more than just physical cleanness.
Wow, that's what I was thinking. I was thinking that, everything you just said, spiritually, as I was reading the passage, I just kind of felt that parallel to sin in the believer's life, and that we have to take it to Jesus daily.
I believe that would be a proper application.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Steve. That clears it up. I appreciate it.
Okay, Matthew. Thanks for calling, and thanks for being a regular listener. We have more callers waiting, but I think in about 20 seconds, the theme music is going to begin, and when it does, I have 60 seconds to wind down, and that means I'm not really going to be able to have any kind of a respectable conversation with the other callers today, and that always grieves me, but we are on daily, and so the two of you who are waiting to be on, feel free to call first thing tomorrow morning, and we'll try to take your calls right at the beginning so we don't run out of time like we did today. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. As I mentioned, we do have this program on every morning at this same time. There's also an afternoon program that's twice as long. It's an hour long, and that's every afternoon too, but that's broadcast in other broadcast areas. You can hear both broadcasts from our website or even from our phone app, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the App Store, look for thenarrowpath.com, download the free app, and you can hear both programs live or archived. And many other things besides, which can be found also at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour right here on KBRT. Stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next with her message, Thinking Transformed. I'm Rob Newton.
KBRT has moved to your smartphone. Hear us anytime, anywhere with the free TuneIn Radio app.
You know, God's presence, teaching, and help in our lives is ongoing. He transforms us over time. Well, you can be part of God's long-term, life-changing love for a child through Child Care Worldwide Child Sponsorship. A monthly gift of just $40 will make sure a needy child gets basic necessities and medical care and schooling, as well as consistent opportunities to accept Christ. We asked Child Care to give us a list of 30 kids who need the most help right now. We've got the list, and I'm asking the KBRT family to step up. Today, I want us to get Maria sponsored. She's a precious 11-year-old living in Uganda. You can see her picture on kbrightradio.com. AIDS and poverty have decimated the area, and Maria's father is dead. And her mother can't find work. She tends a small garden just to get any food at all. Maria dreams of becoming a nurse, but that's not even a hope without more food and access to school now. Sponsoring Maria for $40 will pay for books, uniforms, and any other costs holding her back from school. She'll get meals and medical care she doesn't get now, and she'll know God's love is behind all the help. Please call 800-553-2328 today to sponsor Maria. Giving her a gift of better health, education, and new life in Christ is the best use of $40 I can think of. So call now, 800-553-2328. That's 800-553-2328.
The Inland Empire's Christian Voice, KBRT, and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego, also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Thinking Transformed. Do you feel mentally defeated right now and can't figure out why? Have you considered that it may be the way you're thinking that's keeping you down? It's true, your thought life is at the center and beginning of everything you do, and the devil will try everything within his power to lie and distract you from what God has in store for your life. No matter what you might be struggling or wrestling with, when you give it over to God and commit your thoughts to Him, it becomes easier to resist the enemy's lies. God wants to help transform your thoughts, and it all starts with focusing on His Word first. Let today's teaching help renew your mind and gain new perspective on how you look at your thoughts. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Thinking Transformed.
Every one of you, if you're born again, you're pregnant with godliness. Even the men get to be pregnant this time. You're pregnant with holiness. You're pregnant with the fruit of the Spirit. You're pregnant with goodness, with kindness, with meekness, with gentleness, with humility, with self-control. That means that you have a seed of everything that God already is on the inside of you. You've got it. Everybody say, I've got it.